I think that nearly all of us have had this experience, the place where theology and what is sometimes considered speculative theology intersects with real life. And sometimes that's not an intersection. It's kind of a train wreck. You've probably heard these kinds of skeptical questions before. Our understanding from history is that many of the scholastics used to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's an important issue, and sadly, we've never come to the solution of that, right? You maybe have heard the question before, the philosophical conundrum of whether God can create a rock too heavy for him to lift. You've heard that one before. Kind of silly kind of questions that don't really have answers, that are crafted in ways that don't really touch reality. And they usually express some kind of skepticism or frustration with how reality really works and our ability to grasp reality and live in reality, and especially when it comes to theology. Over the last several decades, there have been a lot of talk about intelligent design. And when we go back to creation and origins, there are questions about that. And one of the canards that's kind of thrown at those of us who believe that God created the world is, what's the appendix for? I've heard that question answered in ways as though once the question is asked, I'm supposed to just, you know, drop the mic and walk away and I have no answer. Like, why do we have an appendix? It's purposeless. And so, you know, why did God, if God's this purposeful creator and there's intelligent design, why did he create the appendix? Now, at the end of the day, I don't have an answer for that. I don't know if there was something in the Garden of Eden that God intended the appendix to do. I believe in the fall. I believe that the fall was desperate and universal in its effects. And so maybe something in the appendix got ruined. Maybe the appendix showed up as part of the fall. I don't know the answer. But it's a skeptical, foolish question that's thrown up to divert us from dealing with real issues. The reason I bring that up today is because our text in Luke chapter 20, if you have your Bibles or a device, click over or open your Bibles to Luke 20. Our text has that kind of question, and it is, in the old-fashioned parlance, it is a doozy. It is quite a skeptical, kind of foolish, empty-headed kind of question we're going to see. And it has to do with the resurrection. Now, in the ancient world, as there is today, there was a great deal of skepticism about the resurrection. The idea that God is not finished with our earthly bodies was considered in many circles, was considered a foolish idea. There were some hopes and there were some systems of religion that kind of seemed to acknowledge some future for the body. But as far as the intelligentsia, as far as the sophisticates of the ancient world, they didn't see much use for the body. Greek philosophy saw the body as the prison of the soul. And the idea that God would do something with a body once it was dead was completely irrational. It was considered, if they would have used this word, it was considered unscientific. And this is the reason when the Apostle Paul is preaching at the intellectual center of that world, that ancient world on Mars Hill, they listen to him until he gets to the point about the resurrection, and then they begin to mock him. Because from their point of view, if you'll allow me to put it in colloquial terms, yeah, maybe there was a Jesus and maybe he died and maybe he died for sins. But the idea that the body, there's some future for the body, was just considered completely out of bounds, totally irrational and foolish. And you have the same today. People will embrace reincarnation before they'll embrace resurrection. People will embrace some sense of immortality, that the soul kind of lives on as a disembodied spirit, but they don't think about the reality of resurrection. And so resurrection has, to some degree or another, always kind of been a dividing line in how you understand truth, and that's what we have here today. But at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, how you answer the question about resurrection deals with issues of hope versus hopelessness. What you understand God is doing in redeeming and reforming his creation and what your role plays in that, where your place fits in God's plan, it either brings a sense of hopelessness and meaninglessness, or it gives you a sense of clarity and a sense of hope. And that's what we find in our text this morning in the book of Luke chapter 20. Now, let me prepare you before we read the text. There are some characters here called the Sadducees. And they were not so much a religious sect as they were a political sect at the time of Jesus. We don't know a lot about them, but we know that they tended to be the aristocracy. They were evidently the majority party in whatever kind of parliament would have been in Israel at that time. They held the most power. They were interested in maintaining the status quo because they didn't really have a lot of interest in spiritual things, primarily because, from what we know about them, their approach and philosophy was one of materialism. Their sense was, this world is all there is. There's no resurrection. You can't count on anything in the future. So you only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can. That was their philosophy. It was like, this is life. And so they had it pretty good. They were pretty comfortable. They were the haves. They were the aristocracy. They had power. They had position. If we read the texts right, they had some level of wealth. And so they weren't worried too much about upsetting the status quo, because for them, the status quo was working. And so that's what drives their motivations. You see them show up later on. We're going to see them through the book of Acts. If you do a study in the book of Acts, that they continue to wield power in Jerusalem, and they were kind of the power brokers. And so they have been relatively unseen in the life and ministry of Jesus because, after all, he was just some rabbi from up north and uneducated and ultimately would not bother them any. But now they were beginning to get somewhat nervous because, again, their concern was to maintain the status quo. And so they show up here in what we know of the last life of Jesus' ministry, and they ask a question. And so let's read it. We're going to pick it up in Luke 20. We're going to pick it up in verse 27, and we're going to read down to verse 40. So Luke chapter 20, beginning this morning in verse 27. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first man took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, let me just stop here. Let me give you, just engage our sanctified imagination for a moment here. When they finished the story, their attitude was basically, what are you going to do with this? Supposedly, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection. You're like the Pharisees. You know, you believe that there's an afterlife. We don't buy into that. But here's what we do know that Moses said in the first five books, what we would call the first five books, they would call the Torah. It was the writings of Moses. They did hold to the validity and usefulness of those books. And so they would go back to Moses as their authority. And they were describing here a process of marriage law, levirate marriage. We'll explain that in a moment. And so they tell this story. And basically the story is meant to show how foolish the idea of a resurrection is. So what are you going to do about this, Jesus? And from their point of view, the question was a no-brainer. They had effectively shut Jesus down. Look what happens. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So that's Jesus' answer. Now, it's very possible, if you haven't studied this text or heard about this before, that you're looking at what Jesus is saying and you don't understand why his answer carries any weight. I hope I'll be able to explain that to you before we're through. But Jesus gives this answer which essentially affirms life after death, resurrection life after death, and also appeals to their scripture, to what we would call the Word of God, appeals to the Word of God to prove his case. And what's fascinating is what happens next. Look in verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes," remember the scribes have been hanging around and they've been objecting to Jesus and they've been trying to trap Jesus and they don't have much respect for Jesus, but the scribes also hated the Sadducees. And so the scribes, what do they say? They say, "Teacher, you have spoken well."
So they're not buying into Jesus at all. They don't buy into Jesus' agenda. They don't buy into his teaching. But they're just delighted that the Sadducees got shut down. And so that's a good answer. We like that answer. And they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, I think what you have here, and here's the way I want to work through this text with you this morning, is to help you see the drastic dichotomy and the great distinction between two different ways of seeing the world, two different worldviews. The first is the worldview that I would label this morning materialism, the limited and paltry worldview of materialism. Because that's what you have when you look at the attitude, the approach, and the philosophy of the Sadducees. You have an attitude which essentially functionally says, this is all there is. Now, the question itself assumes that Jesus and the Jews of the day believed in some sense of resurrection. The Sadducees were the objectors, but they were objecting to something that was part of the belief. It was part of the religious system of Israel, which grew out of what we call the Old Testament. And appropriately so. For example, the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There were Old Testament promises of resurrection. There were Old Testament promises of life after death. We are so familiar with the words, we tend to forget about them. But from the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord until I die? No, forever. So there was this promise in what we call the Old Testament scriptures. There was this promise of resurrection and life after death. And yet there also, because after all, what have we seen with Jesus? We've seen this consistent need to address false ideas and twisted or perverted ideas or tainted ideas that grow out of the truth but then become false. And so there also seems to be this sense that what the resurrection life looked like is it just looked like this life but just elongated. And so they ask a question about marriage that likely was very legitimate in the ears of all of his hearers. It's like, we don't really know what life after death looks like, but it's surely going to look like this. And so we're going to have marriage, and we're going to be eating, and we're going to be feasting, and life is going to go on. And of course, this quickly drifts into kind of carnal ideas about future life. It's like, whatever pleasures we enjoy here, those pleasures, that's the purpose of heaven. Heaven is just there to satisfy and satiate our physical pleasures. And so evidently there was some sense of this in the question that the Sadducees ask, because they ask about this sense of resurrection, and they ask about, in skepticism, they were critical of it. But for the Sadducees, they didn't believe in any of it. Functionally, their point of view was, this is all there is. Many of us were raised with Carl Sagan and his deep, deep wisdom, where he says the cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever will be. And that was the philosophy of the materialists, of the Sadducees. Biology equals destiny. And so what happens in this, and I know many of you recognize this, and some of you likely know more about this position than I do, but if you've come through this, if you've recognized it, and if you've gone to university and studied it, you know this. It's the idea essentially that biology equals destiny. And so whatever self-awareness you have, at the end of the day, it's just an illusion. And the idea that somehow there's some significance, there's some kind of ongoing ontology that goes beyond this world, that's completely only a pipe dream. The reality is, in materialism, the reality is you are just the product of the molecules bouncing together in your brain. The synapses of your brain, the way they're functioning, give you a sense of reality, give you a sense of meaning, give you a sense of self-awareness. But at the moment you die, the moment your body quits functioning, your brain stops, you disappear. Because there is no real you. You are just a collection, an organism. Now, this is not the purpose of the message this morning, but let me just challenge you to think through the implications of that. For generations who have been raised on that philosophy, that all we are essentially accidents in the universe, that ultimately we're part of an evolutionary process that is only different from an amoeba in its advancement and in the level of evolution, that when you come to embrace that as a philosophy, you begin to recognize the significant philosophical problems about the meaning of life. What is it even, why is my life any more meaningful than my dog's? And why is my dog's life any more meaningful than amoebas? And why is anyone's life any more meaningful than the trees? And after all, what meaning is there after all, at the end of the day? And we're troubled that kids go and shoot up schools, and we wonder, where's their sense of the meaning of life? And I wonder if we ought not go back and open their biology textbook and find out what they were taught about life itself. Because this is materialism. And materialism basically says that everything in the universe is part of a rigid, rule-based physical process that's rooted in kind of a mechanicalism, and it's a materialism, and it basically says that biology equals your destiny. So any sense of awareness, any sense of meaning, any sense of significance is lost. And what happens, one more point on this, what happens is that there is such a radical dissonance that happens in the hearts and minds of people. Even people who have no biblical training and they buy into this, here's the problem. Their minds tell them something different. Every person on the face of the earth has some sense that there's something more. The Old Testament puts it this way. God has put eternity in their hearts. It's this awareness that, no, there has to be something more, and yet their science textbook tells them, no, 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 no. And reason and intellect in our society says, no, basically, we're just agreeing to do the best we can, because at the end of the day, all we are products of our molecules bouncing together. And so there's this philosophical dissonance that resides in the heart of all people. I want to encourage you, if for no other reason, to think about this, because the people that are around you live in this dissonance. And even though intellectually they will argue with you, whether it's about creation or whether it's about the existence of God or whether it's about the resurrection, they will argue with you. But listen, in their hearts, they've got this part. God put eternity in their heart, and you can strike that chord. The Holy Spirit can take what you say and strike the chord that God has put in their hearts about their identity, about the meaning of their life, and ultimately about eternity. So there's an opportunity there to share the truth. But the limited, paltry worldview of materialism is essentially a worldview of hopelessness. So they concoct this crazy story, which Phil Reichen says it could be titled One Bride for Seven Brothers. And I thought that'd be a great reality show right there. That's a bad reality show, television program, right? One Bride for Seven Brothers. And it's based on what's called levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage is from the Latin word for brother or brother-in-law. And basically, it was a biblical concept from the law, from the Old Testament, and God's ordaining the rule and the legislation in Israel. And it basically was designed to protect the widow. Because here's what happened. A woman marries a man. They have no children. The man dies. In the ancient world, in all ancient cultures, that widow is in desperate trouble. She is hopeless in her circumstance. Because in her family, she has no more place. In fact, they paid to get rid of her. Usually there's a bride price. They paid to get rid of her. They have no more responsibility to her. In the ancient world, the responsibility to care for her would fall to her children, but she has no children. And so to protect the widow, and also to protect the legacy of the oldest brother or the older brother, because this was always the case in ancient cultures. There was a concern for the family line. There was a concern for carrying on the name of the father, for carrying on the name of the family. And so this man, if he died without children, it was considered a great loss, because essentially it was a dead end for his legacy. His legacy was over. And so what ancient cultures would do, and what God was willing to institute in the law, and by the way, I'm told that there are some cultures who still do this today, that when there is that kind of marriage and the man dies, his younger brother is responsible to marry that widow. Now, the assumption here is that the younger brother is single, although we know because of there were times when polygamy was practiced, that might not have always been the case. But in God's ideal, the younger brother who was not yet married would step up to take the responsibility of marrying the widow, and they would have children, and then the children would be considered legally the son not only of the husband, but of the man who had already died. And therefore, the widow was cared for, and the man who had died, his legacy would continue on. And so levirate marriage was part of a way to both protect widows from destitution and also to protect and carry on the legacy of the oldest son, which was extremely important in those cultures. Now, what the Sadducees do, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they thought, we're going to concoct this crazy story. And in fact, there was a legend from the intertestamental writing. It's a Jewish writing. It's not in Scripture, the Jewish book of Tobit. And it is basically this story. It's a woman who marries seven different men, and the men are all murdered by a demon on their wedding night in the bedchamber. Kent Hughes calls it an intertestamental Stephen King story. I thought that was great. And so this story was floating around. So the Sadducees just adopted it. They added in the idea of levirate marriage, and they basically said, when you get to the kingdom, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection, you think we're going to be in heaven, but how ridiculous is that? Because whose husband would she be? Or whose wife would she be? And then from their point of view, this was an unanswerable quandary. By the way, if you hear that story and you think about that woman, it's death to marry that woman. What about the third or the fourth guy who married her, right? What's he looking at? But again, it's a silly question. It's a question that's born out of skepticism, out of rejection. Not a sincere question. Not any sincere interest in Jesus and his agenda. And at the end of the day, what it's left with, we'll miss this if we don't back up and remind ourselves of it. There's this pervasive sense of hopelessness. For the Sadducees who were there, for people who respect the Sadducees and who have been influenced by materialism, that's what life is. Life is just whatever you can get in these 50, 60, 70 years, and then it's over. Do the best you can. There's no hope. Do the best you can. You'll be forgotten. Your body will turn to dust. There is no future. A sense of hopelessness. And this is what materialism brings. I recognize that in our culture, we try to dress it up with ideas of social connection and ideas of the better good and ideas of we join together in a social contract. And people say all those things. And then even Carl Sagan, if you go back and read about his life, he evidently deeply loved his wife. From what I read, they had a strong marriage. And yet when they ask him about what meaning love really has in his materialistic worldview, Carl Sagan had no answer. He had no answer. Because it's driven by a sense of hopelessness. Listen to this. The Humanist Manifesto says this. As far as we know, the total personality is a function, in other words, a person's personality. The total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. So everything's a dead end. This is hopelessness. Now, how does Jesus respond to this limited and paltry worldview of materialism? Well, let me tell you one thing that he says that Luke doesn't record. If you go read this story in Matthew and in Mark, you find that Jesus rebukes the Sadducees. And he basically says this to them. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you also don't know the power of God. Luke doesn't record that, but Luke does record the substance of what Jesus says. And here's my contrast for you this morning. In contrast to this limited and paltry worldview of materialism, I want you to recognize and see the view of Jesus, which really essentially exalts the limitless and magnificent worldview of creation. And when I say creation, I'm not so much talking about going back and arguing origins, although I think there are important issues there. I'm just saying the creation model is what God is doing from the beginning to the end and beyond. That's Jesus' worldview. Jesus' worldview is not that he just happened to show up in Palestine and was living his life and then it would be over. He was part of this grand plan that we've looked at over the last several years in our church family. This grand plan of God's rescue of his creation. His purpose in original creation, the despair and destruction that the fall brought, including the appendix and all of that, and then going through and bringing rescue and redemption for sin, and then what God continues to do to exalt his glorious name and what he will do eternally in restoring creation to what it originally was intended to be, but even better, because the display of his glory is even more glorious. This was Jesus' view. And this morning, I'd basically just call it for you creation. Because it is the sovereign work of the God of the universe who is working with purpose in everything to accomplish what he wants to do. God the Father has an agenda.
It involves all of creation. And as opposed to the hopelessness of materialism, it is an agenda of hope. It is an agenda that gives promise. And so at any particular point along the way, from creation all the way through to where we, to the cross, to Jesus, and to where we are now, and then ultimately into glory, any place you stop at any moment, there might be a temporal sense of hopelessness. We know about that. Because we look at the world in which we lived, and we look at what happened even this weekend in Paris, and what happened the day before in Beirut, and what's been happening day by day in this broken world. And if that's all you want to look at, and if you're a materialist, not much hope. Adopt the attitude of the under the sun living of Ecclesiastes. Just eat, drink, and marry. Be married. Tomorrow you die. Is that it? No, the plan of creation is that from the beginning all the way through into eternity, God has a purpose and a plan. And even though current appearances may be hopeless, there is great hope because God's plan for creation will come to fruition and He will accomplish His purposes. And Jesus even talks about it here. And what He really describes is let me kind of walk you through, beginning there in verse 34, let me walk you through some of the contrasts that Jesus gives. First of all, there's a contrast about identity, and there's a greater identity for those who are His. Look at the terms that Jesus uses in verse 30. He uses in verse 34. He says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Now, lodge that term away, the sons of this age, and go down into verse 36 and look at the contrast. The ones who are he's described in verse 35, those who enter into the resurrection in forgiveness and in right relationship with God. He's described them there. And in verse 36, he calls them at the end of the verse, sons of God and sons of the resurrection. So there's a greater identity. If all you are is a son of this age, if all you are is a son of this time, if you buy into materialism and you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you don't have a promise regarding the resurrection, then indeed, this is your life. You're a son of this age. This is as far as it goes. There is judgment and there's eternity after, but to quote Jack Nicholson, this is as good as it gets. That's a terrifying prospect. As good as it is, if this is as good as it gets, that's hopelessness. That's the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll have none of this. Well, even if the resurrection isn't true and even if there are no promises, we're still, this idea, I would live as a Christian anyway. Paul says, baloney. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, we're of all people pitiful. You're sons of this age, that's as good as it gets. But those that find forgiveness, those that are in right relationship with God, are called sons of God and sons of the resurrection. What a great phrase. So there's a greater identity. There's also greater existence. If your mind's not blown yet, just get ready to be mind blown, all right? Just hold on, because look at what it says in verse 36. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. Is that great? It's a greater existence. They are equal to angels. Instead of being limited by sin and death, they are equal to angels. What will happen in the resurrection is we will no longer be bound by this physicality, this temporal broken physicality. We will be equal to angels in our existence. And we can't describe or understand all that is, but we just know that it's better. And so what Jesus is saying, and by the way, take nothing that Jesus says as a disparagement of marriage. Marriage is good, but what he's saying is this. Marriage is good, heaven is better. Marriage is good, heaven is better. So however much you love your marriage, and I recognize in sentimental moments, hopefully if we have a good marriage, all of us think this is like, I love my marriage, I love my spouse, I want this to go on forever. But here's what Jesus is implying, is as good as that is, the goodness of it will continue on, even though it will look different, because marriage will not go on into the resurrection life. But everything good and joyous and fulfilling and delightful about it will continue on. That's what Jesus is saying. One writer put it this way. I use this at funerals often. John Bailey wrote, "Somewhere, some when, somehow, we who are worshiping God here will wake up and see Him as He is and face to face. And no doubt it will all be utterly different from anything we have ever imagined or thought about. No doubt God himself will be unimaginably different from all our present conceptions of him, but he will be unimaginably different only because he will be unimaginably better. The only thing we do certainly know is that our highest hopes will be more than fulfilled and our deepest longing more than gratified. There's a greater existence coming. And Jesus says it doesn't just end here. And Jesus doesn't even address judgment after death in this text. He addresses that in many other places. We've seen it over the last several months, haven't we? Of being cast out, of not having a place at the table. So Jesus acknowledged that. But he's just dealing with the hopelessness. If you think this is all of your life, then there's a hopelessness to that versus the promise of what he offers for those who are his. And it'll be a greater existence. There will also be a greater destiny. He says that they will not die anymore. They will not die anymore. This is as opposed to eternal death. And again, he doesn't deal with it, but for those that are not his own, their death will be ongoing. It will be eternal. That's the phrase that the New Testament uses. So there's a greater destiny. Now, you have to think about this. He doesn't say, here's what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, when the Sadducees ask this question, he doesn't say, you know, I don't like to get into those issues because doctrine divides, and, you know, we just want to love each other because doctrine, you know, people disagree about doctrine and people can get, you know, they draw lines and we just want to all love one another. Jesus doesn't say that. And listen, my purpose of raising that is not to slam other preachers, although they deserve to be slammed if that's their position. But that's not the reason I raise the issue. Here's the reason I raise the issue. Because in doctrine and in properly reading the Bible, there is great blessing and benefit. It's not just that failing to do so brings heartache and damnation. It does. But the point I'm making this morning is that what Jesus does by accurately handling the scripture, which I'm going to show you in just a minute what he does, he gives hope. I mean, what Jesus ends up doing, I'm going to show you, is he makes his distinction based on the tense of the Hebrew word. A very, very minor doctrinal argument. An argument, can I say it this way without being without being weird, he does it by doing exposition, is what he does. I mean, he deals with the intricacies of the text. And I guarantee you that what happens in our culture is that, well, don't get into those details. You know, just give us the big picture. Big tent, love everybody, we're all going to be all right because doctrine divides. You know, doctrine divides in an appropriate way, that's true, but what doctrine also does is it gives us hope. It's a ground, it builds the foundation upon which we can build our faith. We can find our faith and our hope. When you accurately read, rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what Jesus does here. He goes back to scripture. Look at it. In verse 37, he says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And you see what he's doing? He's going back to their authority because all they claimed was the first five books. They claimed Moses, the Sadducees. So it goes back to the first five books. He goes back to Moses. And he says, in the passage about the bush, I love that. You notice he doesn't say, and in Exodus chapter 3, right? He doesn't say that. Because if you don't know, at this time, there weren't chapters and verses in the Bible. And so he couldn't reference it that way. But by the way, they all knew their Bibles, quote unquote. They all knew the Old Testament scriptures. So they knew where he was talking about. They, in their minds, they would have recognized, oh, he's talking about Exodus chapter 3. I mean, they wouldn't have used the number, but they knew exactly where he meant. So this is the encounter of Moses with Yahweh in the burning bush where Yahweh calls Moses to serve him to be the deliverer. And in that passage, watch this. I don't know. I just think this is great, and I'm loving this. If I'm losing you, hang on. I'll come back. But what I love about this is that's not really the point of what Yahweh said to Moses in the burning bush. The agenda of God calling Moses was calling Moses to know who he was and then to proceed and deliver the Israelites. But Jesus takes that event and takes the wording of the text and he uses it to prove a doctrinal point about the resurrection. And essentially the point is this. When God speaks to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus takes that to mean this. Somewhere, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. You see, if you came up to me and you said, I am a friend of your mom's, I would look at you and think that's an odd way for you to say that because my mom died 40 years ago.
But if you said, I was a friend of your mom's, we would all understand that. But that's not the language that God uses. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, if God speaks that way, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're still under the covenant. And so there's a future promise for their existence. That's what Jesus is saying. He says it very succinctly. But he shuts them down because they couldn't argue with that. And then there's this kind of parabolic statement in verse 38. And it shows that there's not only a greater identity and existence and destiny, but there's also a greater theology involved in this. Because in verse 38, he says, now he is, based on this, Jesus says, now he, that is the Father, that he is not the God of the dead. And I would stop and say, he's being clever. He's using proverbial language there. Because the God of the dead have no God. I mean, What kind of God is it to be the God of dead people? That's not much of a God. Like you couldn't even keep them alive, right? He's being ironic. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he says, for all live to him. That means at least three things, I think. It means that he's the sovereign over life, that he has power over death, and that he gives life to those he loves. That's what Jesus is saying. He's the God of the living, and that's a better theology. So you have a greater identity, you have a greater existence, you have a greater destiny, and there's a greater theology. But then there's one more thing that we have to look at, and it's a word that some of you, I know you caught it when we read it, because it catches us short, especially, hopefully, if we're well taught, it catches us short. And it's up in verse 35. Jesus is talking about those who enter into the resurrection in a hopeful and positive way. And he says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I just want to ask you, who in here is worthy? Who listening to Jesus was worthy that day? How is it possible for anyone to be worthy? And of course, hopefully we know the answer to that. No one is worthy in and of themselves. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. I want to be found in him, that is in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul links the idea of his inherited righteousness is what the theologians called his alien righteousness. Paul links the confidence in alien righteousness and the promise of the resurrection, which is exactly what Jesus does in this text. Those that are found worthy. You only find your worth through Christ. Jesus is here on a rescue agenda. This is the gospel. Jesus, at the moment that he had this encounter, he was approaching the cross where he would offer his life to cover the guilt of men. And through faith in him, through what he has done on the cross and then his victory over death and the resurrection, that's the means by which we find our worthiness. You try as hard as you can, you'll never be worthy. But Jesus is worthy. And Jesus says, I'll take your place. I'll take your sin. I will receive your sin and pay the price and you can have my righteousness. That's worthiness. And it says in this text that we will be equal with angels. By the way, we won't be angels. In case you use that terminology, stop. Okay? We're not going to be an angel. Babies who die are not angels in heaven. I recognize the sentiment of people who want to use that language, but it's not biblical language. We're not angels. And that matters because Jesus never died for angels. There's an old song that was written about 100 years ago. The words are glorious. The chorus goes like this. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. That's resurrection life. Jesus' rescue agenda, it's Jesus' creation agenda, it's Jesus' resurrection agenda. Well, let me give you three encouraging takeaways. I hope they're encouraging. I'll give you three. I have to hurry. The first one is this. Knowing your Bible slash theology matters. We've seen that in Jesus' response. Knowing your Bible theology, it matters. It will be helpful. It will give you a ground for your faith. Knowing the Bible and theology matters. Second takeaway is believing in the resurrection matters. Believing in the resurrection matters. Some of you know Christie's folks. They attend here from time to time. Christie's dad is at the point where soon he will die. That's the time when you know that resurrection matters. We would be left with nothing but empty sentimentalism if the resurrection doesn't matter. We would be saying goodbye, and the goodbye would be forever. But all we are saying is, see you later. If you don't think that matters, you haven't been in those shoes. Resurrection matters. The third takeaway is, embracing faithfulness now matters. Embracing faithfulness now matters. On Monday evening, we had a men's fellowship, and our friend Chris Bayak reminded us, thought it was so helpful and profound, that however many years we have within this space, this is the time we have to honor our Savior. The resurrection, we lose our sin, we lose our weakness, we are made like Him, and we'll give Him worship and glory and praise eternally. I believe that we will serve Him in significant ways eternally, but the idea that now is the opportunity. Now is the opportunity to acknowledge our weakness and to let our weakness be made great through His grace and to honor Him and be faithful to Him, because it is in this time frame, is a sense in which we are tested. We are counted worthy through Jesus, but we will give an account, and there'll be an opportunity to yield Him greater glory, greater worship. Faithfulness matters. Knowing your Bible, theology matters. Believing in the resurrection matters. Embracing faithfulness matters now. This is the worldview of Jesus, and it is a worldview of hope. It is grounded in truth. It is grounded in reality. It is grounded in Jesus' promise and in His power. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of these things that we've forgotten. If today the things we've said are new, I pray that You would enlighten our hearts and minds and help us to embrace the truth from Your Word. Help us to rejoice in the goodness of the gospel, forgiveness we have in Christ. Help us to live by faith and in pursuing faithfulness, that we might use these years You give us on this earth to honor You, to bring You glory. And we look forward to the promise of being equal with angels, of losing our flesh, of being reborn into the image of the Son, to experience the resurrection of these bodies, but resurrection of these bodies to glory, no longer to corruption. We thank You for these things, for these promises, and we pray that as a result of living in hope, that we will make a difference in this dark and hopeless world in which we live. I pray these things for Jesus' sake and in His name and for His glory. Amen.